Well, good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath. Thank you, Mr. Ryman, for that very nice special music. I don't know if you've noticed, but the first speaker's first name was? Very good. The special music's first name was? And my first name? We've got a trifecta. There's got to be something there. Who's giving the closing prayer? Somebody named Jonathan? No, thank you very much. It's always a welcomed opportunity to speak before you. And I want to thank you for the kindnesses of your emails and notes. I didn't get any Legos, but that's okay. If you find this message a positive experience, it's because of my medication. If you don't like the message, it's because of my medication. No, we thank God I get through this. You know, Frank, Mr. Fish was right. We'll do five-minute chats that turn into 20 minutes. He should talk. He brings up lots of subjects that I wasn't going to bring up. Then Mr. Budge and I talk. This is a good point to emphasize. The elders talk with each other frequently, right? Frequently during the week. Mike McKinney, Mr. Helge, we all communicate by email, by text, by phone, by a number of different means. So I think that's important that you understand this. Every year the question or discussion comes up and it goes back millennia. Who will be accepted by God into his kingdom? Now the very last thing that I want to do is to attempt to give you a list of names I feel are warranted to come into the kingdom. But I have heard as you have and read as well, did the folks in the Old Testament have God's Spirit? Let me give you some answers. Did the folks in the Old Testament have the Spirit? I Googled AI. This is what he said. Yes, but not in the same way as New Testament believers. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would temporarily come upon individuals for specific tasks rather than permanently indwelling them. How sweet. How nice. BibleStudyHeadquarters.com says, and I'm sorry the length of some of these quotes. Somebody asked me recently why I don't use PowerPoint. I don't use PowerPoint because when I had a job, I did all the PowerPoint presentations. It reminds me of work. So if you would, I'll make these as short as I possibly can, but just sit if you can and listen to the verbiage. BibleStudyHeadquarters.com, quote, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is seen as working primarily from the outside, temporarily coming upon certain individuals' specific tasks or purposes. The Spirit empowered prophets, judges, and leaders, enabling them to carry out their God-given roles. However, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within individuals is not commonly emphasized in the Old Testament. And finally, one from a very well-known author, I will not, as my son was reticent, I will not name the individual, but he's a very well-named a theologian in Protestant circles. Quote, the last time we looked at the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, what we saw there was that the Holy Spirit wasn't the permanent possession of the Jewish believer. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain leaders or persons that God had anointed for very specific needs, very specific tasks. The presence of the Holy Spirit in a person was temporary and specific. It was selective. Therefore, the average Old Testament believer, the average Jewish believer, did not have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within him in the way that we, as Christians, who live in this post-Pentecostal period. How kind. How dismissive. We call it dispensationalism. How many of you are familiar with this phrase, dispensationalism? Covenant theology is another term. Dispensationalism is there are certain dispensations in the Bible. There's the Old Testament, one dispensation. The New Testament, another dispensation. In fact, it's the origination of the concept of different ages. They can be 2, they can be 15, and they have different epochs. And they all mean something different, that God treated different people differently. Completely and utterly differently. Today I'd like to explore with you the concept of who, what, how we possibly enter the kingdom. For a title, well, this will be a little different. I'm going to give you the title at the end of the message. Who will enter the kingdom, the reward of the saved? The world has extremes to these views as well. My wife Becky and I watch a lot of British television, and one of the shows that we really enjoy is The Repair Shop. How many of you have ever even heard of it? Good. It's amazing, isn't it? They have assembled experts in clocks, metallurgy, ceramics, wood, fabric, upholstery, from all over the UK. And people from all over the UK bring in their antiques, really old stuff. I mean, really old. Kind of like the antique roadshow for the United States. I have this clock. When was it made? 1930. Really? 1930? Not in this show, the repair shop in the UK. How old is this clock? 1320. It's from my great-great-great-great Baron grandfather Harold. And that's what they fix. So when they are presented with a restored antique, the clock or the chair, whatever it may be, very often from a revered father or great-grandmother, they will look up to the sky. It's very interesting. They will look up at the sky and say, you know, I can imagine great-great-grandfather Harold smiling down on us, saying, I'm pleased that you've restored this. I'm not making light of what they're saying. I'm not at all. This is what they believe. And it happens so often, one would think that half to three-quarters of the UK's ancestors are in heaven. It is that frequent. It is a common expression. That's one extreme. And again, I am not making light of it and of their belief in any way, shape, or form. The other extreme is hardly anybody going to make it into the kingdom? A conversation could easily be had. Well, 144,000, that's a rhetorical number. And the innumerable multitude, rhetorical. So how many people do you think will make it into the kingdom? 15. 15,000? No, 15. Very few. Narrow is the gate. Narrow, very narrow. And you know what? Those people, a lot of them, they were never really converted anyway. I hear that phrase, or there's always the second resurrection. Unbelievable that people would say that. But there is one chapter that portrays an interesting perspective on this very subject, this very matter. I said earlier, now the very last thing I wanted to do was give you a list of names I feel are warranted to go into the kingdom. I won't, but there's one place that does just exactly that. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll spend the majority of our time, it is a fascinating chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to read certain sections of it. Now keep in mind, this is known, chapter 11 is, as the faith chapter. I just felt it moves. Okay, I'll try not to touch it. It's known as the faith chapter. Now, there are some key phrases here I want you to very carefully look at. Hebrews is a fascinating book. We do not know the author. Many think it's Paul. Most commentators think they don't know who it is. And it really, at the end of the day, doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It made it into the canon, and that's important. Verse 1, now faith is the substance, the actual word there is hypostasis, the underpinning of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it the elders, that's the word presbyteroi, it means the patriarchs in this case, not the elders of a church, for by it the patriarchs, will say, obtained, catch this, a good testimony. The King James says a good report. They have obtained a good testimony. This is a critically important foundation of this chapter. I want you to remember that because the chapter is bookended by this very phrase, both in the very beginning and at the very end. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith is looking for something that's not there yet. It's a hope and a belief and an understanding. Verse 4, he then starts to rattle off, this, the writer does, the pre-flood patriarchs. Now notice who he picks. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. In other words, Abel pre-flood, early Genesis, Abel gives his sacrifice, which is accepted by God. He said he's dead. But this example of faith still lives. It's ever present, and that's important. He then goes to another name that we know very little about, of Enoch. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had his testimony, there's that word again, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe first that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's read that again. It is impossible, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is Enoch, someone we know very, very little about. But he too received a good testimony because he pleased God, which is an incredibly important phrase. How would you like it if it was said of you? Fred pleased God. Whoever Fred is, Fred should be very, very happy. Pleasing God is not a light thing. It is an important thing. It is an important distinction. So Enoch is said to have pleased God, and he has been rewarded. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things which not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, there's that word, key word again, of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah committed what we call a righteous act. Extremely important. Noah, he says, being divinely warned by God of things not yet seen, he moved anyway because he believed and he had faith, which was critical. And Noah is counted as being righteous. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not going. He went going without knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling, tabernacling literally, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were given and made heirs of the same promise by God. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. She believed in God that though she was barren, and Abraham, as we'll see, long past his time, God had promised an heir. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Notice this next verse. These all died in faith, not having received, taken possession of, the promises, but having seen them from afar off, assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. It's typical of what we just heard about over and over again during the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a pilgrimage festival of pilgrims that are pilgrimaging. We are temporary strangers. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind what that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if they didn't like where they were going, they had any doubts of where they were headed, they could have gone home. They could have gone back. Returned, verse 16, but they didn't. But now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country or homeland. That means its place is in heaven, and as we know, this is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about in the eighth day, the coming down of Jerusalem and God who dwells with man. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Who's there in them? The people we've just mentioned. The patriarchs prior to the flood, Abraham and Sarah, are all mentioned. He then continues in verse 17, he starts again with Abraham. He says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, I spoke about this just a month ago, when he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him as a figurative sense. This is so important. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. Right. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Esau are all named. Jacob, again, in verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. All these men and women by faith. And this is important. He goes on, and what more shall I say? Oh, sorry, skipped over Moses. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. It's not only speaking of the faith of Moses, but also the faith of who else? His parents. It says that his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child. He was special. They could tell something was different about this child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. They had faith, as Moses did. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, notice verse 26. Very interesting. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What does this mean, the reproach of Christ? We haven't, brethren, a clue. We really don't know what it means, but the reference is important nonetheless, and it's associated with someone we know very well, Abraham. It says also, verse 29, by faith they passed. Who's they passed through the sea? Who is he talking about? The Israelites. By faith, they, the Israelites, to some degree, to some extent, in some way, they had faith to pass through the Red Sea on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of someone named David. David gets almost no ink here. And Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, there's that word again, obtained promises. Many of what they were promised they did receive. Not the promise, but many other promises. They stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, back to physical life. Can you name me a couple of examples? Who are two women? Does anybody remember the two women in particular? There are two. The Shunammite woman and Zarephath, the woman of Zarephath. Those are at least two. There's probably others that he could be referring to, and this one of these is in 1 Kings. Others, unnamed, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, but that they might obtain a better resurrection. Who are we talking about? We are talking about patriarchs of the Old Testament, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. It goes on and on. Verse 39, and all these having obtained, what we read in verse 2, all of these, not some of these, not most of these, all of these having obtained a good testimony, a good report, through faith did not receive the promise. God, this is so important, verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's almost that they were ready to give the patriarchs the promise, but they had to wait for whom? Us, who share the promises. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They wanted a better resurrection. Women that had their dead raised to life, that is to physical life. They wanted something better, a better resurrection. A resurrection as we understand it, they understood it, and the writer of Hebrews understood it, of eternal life, of being spiritually infused and going up to the Father in the resurrection. We're talking about people of the Old Testament. But I just read to you at the beginning, there's nothing really there. It was on them, not in them. Chapter 12 is important because, as you know, there are no chapter verse breaks in the text. I'll just read a couple more verses and we're done here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, we are surrounded, overwhelmed, in fact, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. This is so important. I said earlier, the last thing I want to do is give you a list. So I've let Hebrews do it for me. This is a list. So the issue is, who will be in the kingdom of God? Apparently, everyone I've mentioned to you by name in Hebrews chapter 11, plus all the dozens and hundreds of other people that are not named. They're just not named. And there's a reason for that. It's based on what they have been given. Look at some examples. Let me ask you a question. Let's take Abel. Good old Abel in verse 4. How much did Abel know of God's word? This thing that sits in front of you on your lap or on your laptop or your phone. How much did Abel know of the Old Testament? Zero. Nada. It hadn't been written yet. Nobody handed him. He says, we want to give you a section of Genesis, Abel, because you're in it. I am? What's Genesis? Well, Moses wrote it. Who's Moses? He had no clue, but based on what he knew. How much did Noah know? How much did Noah read or know of God's word? Nothing. Not a scrap. No parchment. No flyleaf. Nothing. He knew nothing, though he had faith in God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are only listed in Genesis. Did they read Genesis? Did they know about Genesis? Did Genesis exist? Of course it did not. Of course it did not. They were in it. They were writing it. They were a part of it. One person we skipped over, and I can't wait to get to this one. It's not Moses. Moses wrote the Torah, first five books of the Bible. Did he read Joshua? The prophets? A couple of Psalms maybe of David? No. He had only the Torah. He wrote it. That's all he had, and yet he is considered a faith. Now, who do you think I want to go back to that we just kind of skipped over? Who? Never heard of her. I'm losing my place. Rahab, what's the term with Rahab? There's another word. Rahab the harlot. Rahab, the social worker. Rahab, in verse 31, says, by faith, the harlot Rahab. This poor woman can't get rid of social workers, the Hebrew word for harlot. I'm joking. This poor woman is attached to that name. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. That's it. She gets just a sentence and a half. Is Rahab going to be in the kingdom? Absolutely. Absolutely. She's listed in the Hall of Patriarchs in chapter 11. This upsets people. I don't understand why. Rahab, the lady of the night, Also, interestingly, you'll note that selected events in each life of these people are remembered and written in Hebrews. There's not one word about Rahab and what she did. Not one word, only about her faith and her belief. We obviously would hope and take for granted she repented of the former life. Where else is Rahab in it? Here's a Bible quiz. Where else is Rahab listed? Of Christ.
Wow. Wow.
What else is not mentioned? No one's faults, no one's sins in Hebrews 11 are mentioned, noted at all. They all had them. At times, their faith was hardly anything but perfect. Sarah sure wasn't. Abraham sure wasn't. They just weren't. But all we're told is their faith. What also is interesting, there's also two words that are not listed as well. Their sins are not listed, but two other words are nowhere mentioned in this chapter. Spirit and law. Not one word about the commandments of God. Is there anyone in this room that hears this message believes that these people didn't obey God's word for what they had? That they weren't led by God's Spirit? That was assumed. That was without question. These are all small vignettes of these individuals' faith, not a detailed LinkedIn page. Very few. What's interesting, I did the math in this. Does anyone remember? Sorry for all the audience participation. You remember how long Abraham lived? 175, correctamundo, head of the class. 175 years. That equates to 64,000, approximately. It equates to 64,000 days. We get approximately, I tried to do the math on this, we get 1,000th of 0.5% of his life in the book of Genesis. In other words, negligible. But what we are given is so critically important. It gives us a real good idea about the person. And so it is with so many of these patriarchs. They lived huge lives, long lives. We are told so very little about them. But that's what the Bible wants to convey to us. They were human, just like we are. But we have something they did not. We have something very important that they did not. And you know what? It's a potential problem. This thing that we have that none of these people had. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. There also, Jesus says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Jesus, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant, the steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. We know these verses very well. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes of punishment, he did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The problem that we have is we know too much. The problem we have is us. We have been given so much. The people that we read off in Hebrews 11, even the people that Jesus addressed, the apostles, did not have what we have. They had none of it. Peter, the other disciples, how much in the New Testament did they have? Nothing. Many of them probably saw very little of Paul, if anything. But we have been given so, so much. Turn with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 23. He turns to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Who else is he speaking to? To you and to me. We, if these people are blessed because the things they have seen, his disciples, what does that make us? Because the disciples saw nothing of what we see as the New Testament. Negligible. They didn't have Bible Hub. I know that sounds shocking. Or eSword. Or the internet. I know that's shocking. Look what we have been given. Look what's in front of you on your lap. A massive amount of information. Blessed are you even more by that standard than the disciples. What we have heard and what we have seen and what we have read, the resources we have, is almost an embarrassment of riches. Tremendous amounts of knowledge of the stories. It directly affects us even more so. Can you imagine talking to Abraham and telling him the things that you know? First of all, about him. And about the other stories in the Old Testament. Then the New Testament. He wouldn't know what you were talking about. But we know and we understand. By what they all knew, what they did know, we just are not told. I'll give you some examples. We don't know what we don't know. That's how bad it is. In John chapter 8, verse 56, you need not turn there. Jesus said to the people, your father Abraham, John 8, 56, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he rejoiced at seeing my day. Abraham was exposed to Jesus Christ in some way, some form. We do not know how. When? We don't know. How? We don't know. In what form? We don't know. To what extent? We have no clue. And you know what? That's okay. Because the verse is important. The prophet surely knew a great deal about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. But you know more. You have it in writing, black and white, some red, in your lap. They believed, the prophets did. They had what they had, what little or great they had. They had tremendous faith. And they preached it. They proclaimed it. There's a concept that we addressed a tiny bit earlier, and it's known as prepositional theology. The Spirit, is it in somebody or upon somebody? Is there a difference? About Greek and Hebrew prepositions, on, upon, with, in front, through, Greek is much more expressive. I don't know that much Greek, but I can Google AI and then do the research on it. There are some 59 Greek prepositions. 59. Hebrew has 10. Hebrew has one word for love. Greek has 6 to 8. That does not mean Hebrew is inferior. It is a different language. The Oxford Academic Press states, quote, sorry for the long quote again, because Greek and Hebrew belong to separate language families, i.e. and Semitic, respectively, the Indo-European and Semitic, respectively, two different families, their grammatical structures are natural naturally dissimilar in many respects. The structural differences caused the Septuagint translators, those that translated the Greek Old Testament in 200 BC, those that translated the Septuagint, despite their essentially literal techniques, to make choices regarding verbal usage which had less to do with the demands of the underlying Hebrew than with natural Greek nuances. Greek has nuances, much more than Hebrew does. A range of options were available in Koine Greek for them, not so for the verbal forms of Hebrew. It just isn't there. It doesn't make Greek superior. It makes it different. And those of you that know multiple languages, you know that some languages are just more expressive. I mean, take Italian. When you speak Italian, what do you have to have with the Italian? I'm trying to show you, yeah. Do you know how you silence in Italian? Tie his hands to his sides. That's a New York joke. But it's true. Languages are different. They express themselves different. I once had a discussion with an individual. They're no longer part of our fellowship. It was another geography. Years and years ago, this person believed that the Old Testament patriarchs had the Spirit upon them, not really in them. So we turn to Luke. We're going to stay in Luke. Luke chapter 14. Turn there if you would with me. Luke chapter 14. Is the Spirit on or in? Those bad eyes. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Quote, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Greek word is ep or epi. So did Jesus Christ have the Spirit in him or on him? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. To make a distinction is ridiculous. Jesus had it, of course, within him. He was the embodiment of it. So let's conclude. What is the title? I promised you I'd give you a title. To whom much is given. That be you, and maybe me. To whom much has been given. So let's see if there's some applications. This overwhelmingly came to me like a bolt. Number one, suggestion. Stay in your lane. On my car, it's old, but when I bought it, Becky and I noticed there was a lot of sensors on it. There's a sensor on the right side, there's a sensor on the left side, there's a sensor in the rear, and there's a sensor in the front. And they're very, very active. They're proximity sensors, lane sensors. It's called the collision avoidance system. It's well named. If I wander into another lane, I'm not paying attention. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, most of you have got this. Most of you may have it and don't know it. It's that standard now. If I wander into another lane, a light goes off, this hand comes out of the steering wheel, slaps me upside the head. No, I'm kidding. It feels like that. A light goes off, the steering wheel vibrates slightly, and it says, don't do that. It doesn't tell me whether it is a moped next to me or a 75-foot, 40,000-ton tractor trailer. The sensor doesn't care. It just says, don't, you don't belong there. Warning. People who wish to tell us this or that person is converted, called, whatever it may be, or who will be in which resurrection, who's headed for the lake of fire, are doing God's job for him. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. He is the 75-foot, how about 40-mile-long tractor trailer. Don't get into his lane. He doesn't need my help. God and Jesus Christ are the ones that control the book of names. I don't think any of us in this room, no human being is going to be asked, hey, can you give me a hand on these names? What do you know about them? They don't need the help, I promise you. They don't need my advice, my opinion. In fact, they have more knowledge about everything than we all have collectively 1,000,000,000 times over. Matthew 7 is very clear. Do not judge. The word is a harsh word. It's krino, which means to condemn, to damn, to relegate to law. It is a harsh sentencing. It's as if people are judge, jury, and executioner. Stay in your lane. Number two, I think we all are this way to one degree or another, and it's so important. Because of this great foundation of knowledge that God has given us through His Spirit, our response is be grateful. Remember what we have been given. We are given the whole story, all the books, all the patriarchs, all the prophets, stories without number. We are overwhelmed. Far more than any human in our Bible, we are blessed with the knowledge and information we have been given. We don't need more. In fact, somebody told me recently, we don't seem to even be able to handle what we've been given, let alone want more. We can't handle the information we've been given. Next, we should show mercy for all people, loving mercy. We would want the same mercy and forgiveness that we have been given. I read that somewhere in one of the books. It is God's good pleasure, he says in Luke chapter 12. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we are merciful with loving mercy, and we show mercy as we have been shown. Be faithful. It has to do with obedience to God's word, his law, his commandments, his directions. Just think what Moses had 5 books. We have 66 of instruction. What do you think Moses' reaction would be? I wrote 5 and you have 66? There's more? There's more? There's a lot more. So be faithful in both word and deed. By your actions, you show your faith. We show evidence of our faith. Serve in the church here. I'm sure, just ask Mr. Fish where you can help. We always want people to involve themselves and help. Many involved here outside the church and other communities, in the soup kitchen and shelters, helplines. Be supportive of both people within the church, especially first of the household of faith and outside, to assist and support one another, being obedient and faithful with all we have been given. We individually, you to yourself and me to myself, are a full-time job. So, to whom much has been given, much is expected.